Well, take your Bibles here this afternoon and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Excuse me. Just at least find your place. And by way of introduction, I'm going to do a little bit of quoting from two sources here. So find 1 Corinthians 12 and just have that available. Once again, I'd like to read chapter 2 in our confessional statement, paragraph 3, these words. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. That means we don't worship three separate gods, okay? The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several particular related properties and personal relations. As I mentioned in the last time we looked at our study, God has many attributes that make him who he is. We have attributes as well, characteristics that make us very unique individuals. No two people are exactly the like. They have different likes, different thoughts, different perceptions, different presuppositions. They think differently. They have different values, different beliefs. Okay? However, in these attributes that God possesses, there are some attributes that we will never possess, even in a glorified body. For instance, God is everywhere. I can only occupy one spot on this world at one time. But God is everywhere. Okay? God is all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end because he has decreed all things. My knowledge is limited and finite. But there are other attributes that make God who he is that we can also demonstrate. Not perfectly, but we can demonstrate them. For instance, mercy. Mercy is one of God's attributes. Well, we can be a merciful people. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, right? Let's see, what else? Patient, forbearance. These are things that we can also imitate in our lives. But here's another attribute, love. It takes two to love. So stop and think. If God was simply one being, but there were no divine persons within that one substance, within that one being, but that one is, God is, I am who I am, a state of is, there would be no way of communicating love. So from before creation, what I'm trying to say, and forgive me if I'm not making sense, I'm trying to, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in continual love one with another. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, he mentions he wants to be restored with the glory he once had with the Father. That intimate, loving relationship, the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Father and to the Son. Love is an attribute that is demonstrated between other people. You need at least two to demonstrate love. And when you have a church body, whether it's 10 or 100, that mutual shared love one with another. What about a family, husband, wife, children, loving each other? What about a neighborhood? What about a workplace? What about a schoolroom? Mutual love. Love is something, beloved, that is communicated from one person to another. It's demonstrated from one person to another. That's what that's saying here. And personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So that's our doctrinal statement. If someone was to ask you and I, as a member of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, what do you believe about the Trinity? You should be able to communicate to some degree your understanding of this doctrine. And again, this is a doctrine that will challenge all of our minds. The best theologian, the best student, the best preacher, teacher, whatever term you want to use. Beloved, our finite minds are so limited. We can just go so far with our comprehension of one true living God and yet three divine persons. It stretches the imagination. And we can strive with all the symbols and all the figures on a chalkboard and trying to make sense of it, and we will fail. We will fail. Human reasoning and all the words that we can put on paper will fail in the end to exhaust this concept of who God is. But in chapter 3, or paragraph 3, excuse me, of chapter 2, on God and the Holy Spirit, this is a summation of what we as a body believe. But now, I'd like to share something with you that I've come across in my daily readings. I happened to pick up a book at the library that's in the bookstore. And this particular book only cost me $2. It's entitled The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. Okay? So in this book on certain doctrines, it shares with you some of the writings and some of the thinking of people who are Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And it's amazing what you read on these Christians who lived after the days of the apostles. And they have an excerpt here about a certain man. His name is Hilary. Okay? His name is Hilary. And he lived in the 4th century. And he was a pastor of a community of believers in France. In Western France, in the days of the Roman Empire, Hilary. And believe it or not, under the subtitle on page 85 of this book, this is the subtitle, The Resurrection of Christ, and hopefully you haven't forgotten last week's lesson, The Resurrection of Christ and Plurality Within God. Did you forget last week's lesson? Plurality and unity. So here's a man in the 4th century, and he made some comments which we have today that have survived under the subtitle The Resurrection of Christ and the Plurality Within God. And I like to share some excerpts. Okay? Hilary, and I can't pronounce the French name, so I'm not going to butcher it. But he was from Gaul, back then, today, France. Hilary, sometimes called the Antonatius of the West, because of his defense of the decree of the Council of Nicaea in 325. He was born in Gaul in 315 to a well-to-do family. Okay? Next quote. Like Justin Martyr, he began to read the Bible, and one passage that touched his soul was Exodus chapter 3:14. So Hilary is reading the Old Testament, and remember, back yonder, there was no chapter and verse division. He's just reading the text that was available to him. He's reading what we know today to be Exodus 3:14, where God the Creator testifies about himself and said, I am who I am. Almost at once, Hillary was drawn into the great debate over the Trinity that was dividing the church. You know, people today squawk and moan and cry. You know, they whine about, well, certain doctrines are too controversial. You're going to have a church split. You're going to find yourself breaking fellowship. They're either going to separate themselves from you because you look like a bad apple, or you must separate yourself from them because they're going off the deep end in their theology and in their doctrines. Believe it or not, the doctrine of the Trinity was causing some people back in the 2nd and 3rd century to scratch their heads. And then you had certain people going off in tangents, because once you attack the Trinity, you inevitably have to attack the person and work of Christ. On the flip side, once you attack the person and work of Christ negatively, you inadvertently must attack the doctrine of the Trinity. They're inseparable. Again, what is this lesson? Who was the angel of the Lord? Now, I'm pretty confident those of you who've been around the block, you already know what the answer is. I'm just asking you to be patient with me as we get from my question to the ultimate answer. But to me, to answer who is the angel of the Lord, or who was that being that comes up quite often in the Old Testament, I think you have to grapple with the Trinity. You got to start there and then work backwards. Okay? Hillary was eventually sent into exile. He got himself into some hot water defending the doctrine of the Trinity, and so he was banished. And believe it or not, the work, his treatise, is entitled, when you translate it, The Trinity. Written in Latin, it displays the growing sophistication of Western Christian thinking about the Trinity. Okay? Let me see here. Okay, here's a quote. Ready? The knowledge of the Trinity, the knowledge of the triune God, is grounded in Christ's coming in the flesh. This is Hillary's thinking, which eventually got him in hot water where he was forced to go into exile. These are his thinking. These are his thoughts. The knowledge of the triune God is grounded in Christ coming in the flesh. Now think of his reasoning. What the early church called the economy, we use this term in theology, the economy of the Godhead. The Father is the one who chooses, and he's the one who decrees. God the Son, in this economy of the Godhead, comes to be the Redeemer. God the Holy Spirit, within the economy of the Godhead, is the one who applies the redeemed decrees of God the Father. So our salvation is all dependent upon each member of the Godhead. Physical creation was dependent upon the work and the actions and the speaking of all three members within the Godhead. We call that the economy of the Godhead. He was already banging this in his mind in the 4th century. The Greek term meaning order or arrangement in theological discourse signified God's order, his self-disclosure in the biblical history, reaching back to creation and cultivating in Christ. So according to Hillary, if you want to understand the Trinity, you got to work back and say, whoa, this second member of the Godhead became incarnate in the person of Jesus the Christ. Who was he? Who was the Christ? In order to wrap your brain around the Trinity, you got to wrap your brain around Christ. And so you see the intricate relationship. Once the heretics start knocking on the church's door back in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and 5th century, coming up with all different views of Jesus, excluding his humanity or excluding his divinity. Once you attack the person of Christ, you got to inevitably attack the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's one for you. The one God can be known through the things of creation. This is Hillary. But it is only through the economy that one knows God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All early Christian thinkers agreed on this point, but Hillary stands out because he not only appeals to the economy in his discussion of the nature of God, but also shows that the resurrection is the defining event in the economy of God. This is fourth century. This is a man, beloved, who's digging deep within the minefield. Here's, now listen to this. I'm quoting from the book. The first Christians, Hillary observes, were observant Jews. Now this is a kicker. Who every morning would recite the Shema, the ancient prayer of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hillary says an observant Jew would get up in the morning, stretch, yawn, and before a cup of coffee would quote, either out loud or to himself, this verse, the Shema. Notice Hillary's observation. As a faithful Jew, the apostles believed that God is one. Because this is so, as the Shema bears witness. What, asks Hillary, are we to make of Thomas's confession? Now this is post-resurrection. My Lord and my God. That came out of Thomas's mouth. Hillary proceeds. How could Thomas have confessed Jesus, a human being, as Lord and God, and at the same time continue to pray the Shema? Can you fathom Hillary's thinking here? Here you have an Orthodox Jew, Thomas, as his example, who would daily quote the Shema as an observant Jew, faithful to Moses and the proper understanding, biblical Judaism. And yet when he looks at the resurrected Jesus, to acknowledge this resurrected Jesus, this man standing in a human body as both my Lord and my God, and then give a confession that only attributes, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Are you with me, or have I lost you? The Shema clearly affirms belief in one God, yet Thomas addresses Christ as God. Are you feeling the tension? According to the Gospels, says Hillary, here it comes, fourth century thinking, Thomas had often heard Jesus say things such as, I and the Father are one, and all things that the Father has are mine. Yet during Christ's lifetime, these words apparently made little impact on him. It was only when Thomas knew the resurrected Christ that he grasped the meaning of what Jesus had said earlier. Thomas went from being a strict monotheist to a strict Trinitarian, all in one day, when Jesus stood in front of him in that resurrected body, and when Thomas was challenged to touch him and feel him and take his finger and put it into the nail prints or into the side, he sees this man standing in front of him, post-resurrection, and Thomas must say, my Lord, okay, that's cool, and my God. And yet Thomas earlier that day quoted Deuteronomy 6:4. Notice the transition was very smooth in the minds of those first Jewish believers who were staunch monotheists. That transformation for them from that to a Trinitarian understanding in one day, like a flash in the pan when Jesus appeared to them. Wow. The terms used by Thomas, this is the book, Lord and God, are significant, and they allow Hillary to drive home this point. Here's Hillary. Lord and God are the terms that occur in the Shema. Yet, Here they are not used of God, the creator of the world and king of the universe, but of Christ. Because of the resurrection, Thomas recognized that the one he knew who had lived among them was not just an extraordinary human being, but the living God. No one except God is able to rise from the dead to life by its own power, writes Hilary. But this argument runs deeper. He wishes to say, this is Hilary, not only that the resurrection revealed something about Christ to his disciples, namely that he is God. His more pertinent observation is that the resurrection caused them to think about God differently. That never happened until Christ came. Once Jesus was raised, writes Hilary, quote, Thomas understood the whole mystery of the faith. For now, that is, in light of the resurrection, Thomas was able to confess Christ as God, hold on to your seats, without abandoning his devotion to the one true God. And I think there's not a Christian that goes to one of our churches here right now in this town that can even fathom what I've just read. After the resurrection, he could continue to recite the Shema because he had begun to conceive of the oneness of God differently. Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God, was not the acknowledgement of a second God, nor a betrayal of the unity of the divine nature. It was a recognition that God was not a solitary God or a lonely God, but God is one, said Hilary. But not alone. That's 4th century thinking. You won't find that in 21st century churchianity thinking, even in this town. Quite a book. Picked it up at the library and said, I'll give it a shot. And not bad. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 27. I want to continue in this excerpt here where I left off last week considering plurality in unity. And by a quick introduction or a quick review, excuse me, last week we looked at our nation's motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. Out of many, one. We got 12 sons equal 12 tribes. Of Jacob, and those 12 separate tribes eventually become one nation. Plurality and unity. Then we also looked at marriage, okay? Marriage. Two have become one. Notice this. Hold your place, but flip to 1 Corinthians 6. Notice what Paul writes about dilly-dallying with a harlot. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Have you actually... meditated what Paul here is saying. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot, you take someone to the hotel, the Motel 6, and do a little dilly-dally, is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Have you ever considered how many polygamous marriages are walking around the neighborhood when a husband cheats on his wife, but he comes home back to the wife because she can make a fantastic meatloaf, but he just got done taking the secretary to the local Motel 6. Here Paul says something that's always baffled me. Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot, that's a prostitute, is one flesh? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2:24. So if somebody is truly married to one woman and they had the fancy church wedding and everybody was invited, they exchanged their vows before God, preacher, rabbi and the congregation. But then he goes off on a weekend business trip and takes his secretary, and they do a little bit of dallying at the local hotel. Has he married her? According to Paul, they just became one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, verse 17. Flee fornication. So we're not talking about someone marrying a whore. We're talking about somebody who commits adultery with a harlot, or in fornicating. Say it's a single guy taking out a single woman, and they do whatever, and then they part their separate ways. In the eyes of the Lord, they've already become one in that particular physical act of intimacy. Wow. Plurality and unity. Think about that. Excuse me. We have 50 states and 50 stars, yet one nation. We have 66 books, which is one integrated message that has come outside of time and space. It came from God, but we have 66 books, right? Which one of the books of the Bible are you willing to surrender and then still hang on to your faith? Which one of the books? Make it a tiny book or make it a big book. Which book can you remove from your Bible and you still have a Bible? I would say none. Well, we now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the remainder of our time is going to be in chapter 12. But I want you to get the impact of plurality in unity. We're going to break this thing down into three sections. Are you ready? Verses 1 to 6 is section 1. Verses 7 to 11 is section 2. And then verses 12 to 27 is the third section. There are three major sections that I've broken down in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's look at the first six. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, apparently the Corinthian church had some questions about some of the gifts that were being manifested in their congregation. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I want not have you ignorant. Now, I want to look at that verse 1 and make a few observations quickly. Number 1, there is no rhyme or reason for a pastor or a church member to be dumb when it comes to the Bible. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to your Bible. Now, many of us enjoy being ignorant because we feel that if we remain ignorant, then we're free from any accountability or responsibility. Well, that doesn't wash. Because if you read the Old Testament carefully, everyone who had a known sin would bring his or her offering to the Levitical priest, who in turn would sacrifice that animal. Do you know that God also made a stipulation for an offering for the sin of ignorance? In the Old Testament, you were totally unaware of what you did was contrary to God's law. And when it's finally revealed to you, you can't claim ignorance now. Ignorance in that case was not blissful. You had to go take care of it with a sacrifice. And so what am I trying to say here, beloved? It is a travesty for someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet their knowledge of the Bible is shallow. It's limited. It's fragmented. It makes no sense. Very shallow understanding, especially when it comes to major doctrinal points. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, salvation, loss of salvation. What is the church? How do I grow in grace? What does sanctification mean? What does justification mean? What does it mean that I've been adopted into the family of God, etc.? Ye know, look at verse 2. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't want them to be ignorant, and then he says, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, I would imagine that maybe he would have been censored by the Facebook fact checkers, or maybe on YouTube, if the Apostle Paul posted something like this today in the 21st century. What does he tell him? What does he tell them? What does he tell the saved Gentile members of this Corinthian church? He's telling them that in your Gentile past, you served dumb idols. But notice the term, carried away. The imagery here is of a rushing stream. Have you ever noticed when you watch the news when a place has been inundated with torrential rains? And we've seen a whole lot of that here on YouTube from China, parts of America, parts in other locations in the world where they've had so much rain during this past winter. Entire cities, entire communities have basically been washed away. And here's somebody with a camera, and you're looking at a street somewhere in southern Europe, and you see a river flowing right down the street, and you see things like dumpsters, trash cans, automobiles, animals, and people simply swept away and unable to grasp anything in order to stop them from rushing into that river, and then eventually probably getting smashed with a dumpster or by an automobile. And so that's what Paul here says. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And so, beloved, people today, unfortunately, your friends and family members who are not saved, they may not be worshiping a stone or a stick or a statue, but if they're not saved, they unfortunately are being led or carried away by the same spirit that these former Gentile believers who were once pagans were led by the same spirit. Wherefore, I give you to understand, now we're still in part 1, verse 3, and you have to follow along. Wherefore, I give you to understand. Now notice, verse 1, I don't want you ignorant. Verse 2, ye know. Verse 3, I give you to understand. How many times does Paul have to say it in order for you and I to get the message? We do not have the liberty, nor do we have the license to be ignorant when it comes to our faith. And the Christian who knows his or her faith, here's another observation that I can make. The Christian who knows that they know that they know will always be the one who's going to be vilified, slandered, called names like holier than thou, Pharisee, you're nothing but just a good old-fashioned legalist. Just because you know more than someone else, they get intimidated by you. And all that they can do is simply call you a name or shout you down because they lack the ability to debate you biblically. They may throw their feelings, they may throw their emotions at you. As long as they feel happy and clappy about something, it gotta be right. And then you come along with book, chapter, and verse, and you blow them out of the water, versus them backing up a few steps and says, maybe you have a point there, brother or sister. They automatically divorce themselves from you, or they castrate you, or they simply defame you or slander you. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, call it Jesus, accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just got done quoting from my book that I read to you a few moments ago. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. According to Paul, no man can truly address Jesus as Lord unless the Holy Spirit resides in that person. Oh, here's one for you. The day of the crucifixion. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Holy Spirit apparently had worked enough conviction in the thief to the right side of Jesus that he joined Jesus that moment in death to be in paradise. What about Saul of Tarsus? Who are you, sir? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Lord, what would you have me to do? Wow. Right there. Now, there are diversities of gifts, meaning God gifts his saints differently, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Did you catch something? You see a plurality and unity in the gifts. These gifts, beloved, are all related together. These gifts are not separate things that have no relationship one with the other. But what do you find in the first six verses? You find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And notice the economy within the Godhead. God the Father dispenses such and such. God the Son dispenses such and such. God the Holy Spirit dispenses such and such. We call that the economy within the Godhead. Three divine persons, not three separate gods going in three separate directions. One eternal being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One Lord. And yet Thomas was able to look at the resurrected Christ standing in front of him in a flesh and bone body and address him, my Lord and my God. Immediately he went from a strict monotheistic individual. He didn't give up that monotheism, but he also began to realize of a Trinitarian understanding at the same time. What did Hillary say? He believed in one God, but he believed in God different. Okay, that's the first section. So here we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, notice the second section, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So we have the Spirit, we have the Father, and we have the Son. Now, in verse 7, we have a transition here. Paul takes the first six verses, and now he's going to tie it together with verses 8 to the end. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The gifts that Paul is now discussing in chapter 12, those same gifts, even today, 21st century, even today, there's a controversy and a division over these gifts. Are certain gifts still in operation today? Have certain gifts ceased? What gifts are we talking about? Well, Paul's going to unpackage that. But the thing I want you to see in verses 7 is God gives these gifts not for an individual to hoard that gift, to prize that gift as if it's theirs and theirs alone. Notice the key, to every man to profit withal. The gifts are not given simply to bolster someone's head or to puff up their ego or to puff up their chest. These gifts were given to different members of the congregation, as we just read, sovereignly, if you will, so that the whole body would profit. Not just one individual, not just a handful of people, but everyone would profit by the distribution and the giving forth of these gifts. Verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. So that was a particular gift. Now, myself personally, I'll let the cat out of the bag. This particular gift is no longer operative today. This was a gift, I believe, that the apostles were given, and they demonstrated and they displayed it quite often. If you read the book of Acts, and when you read their epistles, you are reading this word of knowledge that God gave to these men as they wrote their particular letters. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So even notice, hinting in verse 8, you have a plurality of gifts, but one Spirit. So notice, this is God the Holy Spirit. He's the one within the economy that begins to distribute and to dole out these certain gifts to certain people at that time. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, I believe this is something that is operative today. Beloved, have you ever noticed that some Christians that you've met in your life journey, have you ever noticed Christians who seem to have faith that you just simply look at them and say, man, I wish I had your faith? Have you been around Christians who, like, nothing seems to bother them? They just simply have this unshaking faith. But have you ever come across a Christian who's very weak in the faith? They lack a lot of assurance. They're very timid. They have no confidence in exercising any gifts that God may have given them. Maybe they're a little gun-shy. Maybe they're a little bit of afraid of the faces of other men, and they find themselves holding back. They have faith, but it's a very weak faith. Remember the one guy that comes to Jesus? And Jesus asks, do you believe about the healing of his daughter or the servant, I believe? What was the person's response? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So there are some people who have a different degree of faith. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we find, I believe, going back to verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. So, the Corinthian church was a very blessed church. They had a lot of gifts demonstrated within that congregation. However, they were using those gifts for the wrong reason. And that's why Paul is going to deal, chapter 12, 13, and 14, especially the misuse of the gift of tongues. It was a free-for-all. What does Paul say in that chapter 14? When you come together, somebody has a song, someone has a hymn, someone has something to say, and they're popping up left and right. No order. Sometimes two people talking at one time. What does Paul have to tell them? Hey, do it by course, one at a time. He also tells them, if someone speaks in a tongue and there's no interpreter, the one speaking in tongues, sit down and shut your mouth. That's what he tells them. I'm simply giving you old-fashioned 21st century English. He tells them to shut up and sit down. If there's no interpreter, stay still. Shut up. Because no one knows exactly what you're saying and what you're meaning unless we have someone to interpret. And then he says, if there's two or three that want to jibber-jabber, one at a time. Not all three at one time. The Corinthian church was simply a church with the foot on the gas pedal. They didn't believe in anything called a brake in chapter 14. That's a different subject. But you have all these different gifts. They were truly endowed with these gifts. They used them openly, freely, but they were getting themselves into a lot of hot water. Now, notice plurality and unity, verse 11. But all these, in context, would be 8, 9, and 10, these diverse gifts. But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit. Plurality and unity. That's the thing I want you to get across in your mind. Plurality and unity. One God, yes. One Lord God, yes. Three divine persons, yes and amen, yes. Unity, plurality, plurality, and unity. Dividing to every man severally as he will. So there's the sovereignty, okay? So that's verses 7 to now verse 11. Now we conclude with the third and final part, which takes up the bulk. Notice the imagery of the body. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Plurality and unity. You got a church. irregardless of its numerical size. We're not talking, this does not apply to itself. I mean, this applies to any congregation, irregardless of the number of members. You have X number of members. Say we have a church of 100. Is that 100 churches meeting at one place at one time? No, it's one congregation that assembles for worship, for instruction, for encouragement, for love, for the observance of the ordinances, things of that nature. You don't have 100 people coming in one location to have quote-unquote church. It's not 100 churches. It's one body with 100 members meeting together as one under the rule of God. Plurality, unity. Read on. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Look at verse 14. We're talking about the church here in Corinth. I don't have any idea how many members made up that church. Numbers were never given in this letter, but they had a membership of some type. They had a numerical head count. And he says, for the body, you Corinthians, is not one member, but many. So you have many members. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Again, what part of your body? Here you are, you're one body, two eyes, two ears, one nose, two nostrils, one mouth, two hands, 9 fingers, 2 thumbs, you know the rigmarole. Take the human body. It's one unit, right? And have you ever gone to a doctor's office that specializes in a certain part of the body? What do you find on the wall? These charts with an intricate detail of the circulatory system. Or maybe the heart cut down the middle, and you see all the different chambers and all the different arteries and the veins coming in and going out. Or maybe you look at the skeleton. How many bones are in the human body? Even I don't know that number. You might know that number. But look at all those bones. And yet, which one of those bones are you willing to give up? Which one of the vital organs within your body are you willing to say, hey, I don't need it, just take it out, doctor. It caused me maybe to lose a couple of pounds. Take my brain out, take my liver, take one of my kidneys, I don't need it. Take half a stomach, take off a leg, I don't need it. Are you that foolish? Now take that same illustration and then go to a church family. Which one of the members are you willing to sacrifice? Oh, we don't need her, we don't need him. He sings too loud. He sings too soft. She don't dress like me. He has more hair on his head than me. Which one of these members are you willing to simply cut off from the membership? And then you think you're going to still operate like this church. Every member that was there was vitally needed because of the gifts and the abilities that God had blessed them. Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now had God set the members, that's plurality, every one of them, that's plurality, in the body, singular unity, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members, plurality, yet but one body, unity. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, maybe that one member who has weak faith, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God had tempered the body together. He tempers the body. He takes each member like a brick, like a lively stone. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2 illustration. He takes them. And with the Holy Spirit using it like cement or like mortar, what does he do? He tempers it. He puts it all together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body. Beloved, do you find schism within the Godhead? There is no schism between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son, the Spirit back to the Son to the Spirit, the Spirit back to the Father. There's no division. There's no church splits there within the economy, within the Godhead. They are one, yet three. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Why? Even though we are many members, we are yet but one. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice. Now ye are the body of Christ. Look at verse 27. Here is the summation in a simple sentence. Ye are the body of Christ, unity, oneness, and members in particular, plurality. And God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. I'm giving you the answer that Paul simply implies. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. So this is part two, the final part, under the heading Plurality and Unity. What I wanted to show you, that the Trinity is a doctrine that will challenge anyone's thinking. The best theologian, the most best of minds, can never wrap that doctrine around their brain and say, oh, I got it all licked. I don't think so. We'll never be able to say that. Even maybe in eternity, in a glorified body, what a perfect mind, you're not going to be able to wrap the concept around our little pea brains. But beloved, we can have at least a glimpse of this majestic aspect. One eternal being, one eternal essence, one eternal I am, one eternal is. And yet, within that great is this plurality of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mutually loving each other in eternity past, if I can use that expression, currently loving each other and will love for all eternity. Love, again, is an attribute that you need at least two. Not one, but at least two. But now you have a congregation of 50 or 100 or 1,000. Mutually loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, patient and forbearance with one another. Plurality? Yes. Many gifts? Yes. But when you come together as one, supposed to, one unified body. Isn't that beautiful? And as our dear brother Hillary of France, what did he say? Thomas didn't give up that Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thomas didn't simply chuck that away. He still said his Shema. But after witnessing the resurrected Christ, within milliseconds, he thought of God differently. My dear friends, he went from being a strict Orthodox Jew with a strict monotheism wrapped around his mind, and within a millisecond, he thought of God differently. That God is not only one, but he is a tri-plurality, unity, tri-unity, Trinity. So, in order to answer the question, who was the angel of the Lord, You're going to have to wrap around your brain somehow the doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. Well, next time we'll look at more of this particular Trinity subject so that we can answer who was that being who pops up quite often in the Old Testament period. Amen.